This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 17 through 37. John, chapter 19, verses 17 through 37. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing the cross for himself, into the place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross, and there was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title therefore read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh in the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. The chiefs of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate there answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, one to another, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so that they put a sponge full of vinegar upon hyssop, and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Howbeit one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. And he hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced.
When you read these words, I hope that you can be impressed with the scene that we've just been presented with. The crucifixion of Jesus. As we have been singing in the songs this morning about the blood of Jesus, we want to emphasize that the purpose of the Bible is to reveal to us the scheme of redemption, to help us to understand what we need to do in order that our sins might be forgiven, but also to help us to understand what Jesus did in order to make that possible for us. A little girl gave me a card the other day, and it said that she'd like for me to preach on applying the blood of Jesus, and wrote down underneath that Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, I'll give you three guesses about who that little girl was, and the first two don't count. But I want to say this to you, to the young people of this audience. If there's something you're concerned about, something you have a question about as it pertains to God's Word or His teaching, don't feel badly about asking. I want you to ask. And I don't feel badly about preaching on it. I like that. And because the question has been asked and because of the relevance of the study, the blood of Jesus is something that we need to know about, something we need to read about, and be sure that we understand why Jesus came, why the blood was shed, and how that you and I can become participants in that for which He died. As you'll open your Bible also to the writings of John, this time in the first epistle of John, in John chapter 5, let's note verses 5 and 6. 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. It says, "And who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood." And we know that John is writing to bear witness, as we saw in John chapter 19. We also know that John was in the presence of Jesus during the performance of many of his miracles. And he wrote in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." John is writing about why Jesus came, how that we might have life, how that we might overcome the world. But when we read here in 1 John chapter 5, as John tells us that He came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. What's that mean? He came by water and blood. There are many theories that have been advanced as to what He's talking about in 1 John chapter 5. I want to suggest to you that when Jesus was baptized, He was baptized in accordance with the commandment of God. And when He came up out of the water, lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. And lo, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We note that when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove, John cited that in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as evidence that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Son of God. John said, "I bear witness that this is the Son of God." What became evidence as to who Jesus is? As Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove. As we look further in the text, in Matthew's account in chapter 27, verses 50 through verse 54, we read of the crucifixion of Jesus. And there the account tells us that Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and coming forth from or out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Now, what's described in this text? Described in this text are the events that occurred when Jesus yielded up His Spirit. In the text that was read and you're hearing from John's account, we read of the soldier that thrust his spear into the side of the Savior, and straightway there came out blood and water. And the writer says, "And he that hath seen hath borne witness." Now, what did John see? John saw Jesus crucified, didn't he? John saw the soldier thrust the spear into the side of Jesus and knew that he had yielded up the spirit. Out came blood and water. And John said, "What I saw, what I told you is true." And he knoweth that he saith, or that he saith is saith true, that ye may, or ye also may believe. John is writing these things to provide evidence that you might know why Jesus came, who Jesus is, why He died, and how you can partake of the blessings that He has offered unto us. And when we read in Matthew's account, we know that Jesus was crucified between two robbers. Crucifixion was the death of a criminal. Well, Jesus had committed no sin. Pilate even had said a number of times, I find no fault in him. I find no sin in him. Nothing he's done is wrong. We know that according to Luke's account, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he showed that in the crucifixion, nails had been driven through his hands and through his feet. We read in John chapter 20 about Thomas, as he said, I want to see the marks in his hand. I want to put my finger in the marks, the holes in his hand, that I might believe. And he did so. And after which he said, my Lord, my God. Who had been crucified? Well, the Son of God had. One of the most horrible means of putting anyone to death. Jesus experienced that. The death of a criminal. He was nailed to the cross. And then after his death, the soldier thrust in the spear. You know, sometimes we talk with folks about the resurrection. And they say, well, Jesus wasn't really dead. They advocate what's called the swoon theory. Everybody just thought he was dead. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that those Roman executioners knew when somebody was dead. They knew when they had accomplished their task. And just to make sure, they thrust the spear into the side of Jesus, and there came forth blood and water. Now let me ask you, my friend, why was that necessary? Why did heaven give the very best to live in the flesh of man and to die this kind of death in order that you might be saved? Now that question demands an answer. First of all, we want to turn in our Bibles to Romans the 3rd chapter, and we want to begin reading in verse 21. Verse 21. For there it says, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. That's a word we don't use much. It means a sin offering. Jesus was sent to be a propitiation, a sin offering, through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. What a powerful passage. When we look at this passage and we note that man did not keep God's law, man has sinned. All men have sinned, verse 23 tells us. But what is sin? John tells us that sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. God says in His Word, don't do this. You do it anyway. You're guilty of sin. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's sin. Now somebody said, but I'm not one who abuses my family. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not a thief. Therefore, I must be all right. No. You see, the Bible is not just a list of thou shalt nots. It also contains things that thou shalt. And if you know to do the things that are right and you don't do them, the Bible said that's sin. Now what is the consequence of sin? In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the writer says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now let me ask you, beloved, is there any consequence or penalty to sin? I want you to understand that God did not choose just to sweep your sin under the carpet and pretend everything's fine. Sin has a price that has to be paid. Jesus came to be a ransom, the word is, for many.
The word redemption is used in our text, and the word redeem and redemption and their equivalents come to us from two basic Greek words. One means to pay the price. The other involves the actual deliverance, look if you will, in this text, that in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption. That word justified comes to us from a word that literally means to be set free. It doesn't mean you didn't do the crime, but you get to be set free. Isn't that simple? And indeed, beloved, sin, therefore, demands a penalty. And that penalty has to be suffered. Now, question, can you do that? Well, now let me suggest to you right away that one of the choices that you have, you can just accept the penalty. When you commit sin, you can just say, well, I realize that the penalty of that is to be forever separated from God, Isaiah said in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. That's the consequence of sin, and I'll just accept it. But I want to assure you, beloved, that's not a desirable consequence. So you see, paying the price of being set free, you're not qualified to do that. You commit sin, you'll suffer the penalty. You just will. Now, my friend, when we look at what God has done, we know historically God has always demanded the sacrifice of blood. Now, that may raise questions. Why? Why? Let's turn back, if you will, please. First of all, to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And here we note in Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, what the law or the requirements of the law were. In verse 3 it says, if the appointed priest shall sin so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto Jehovah for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tent of meeting before Jehovah, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the bullock and kill the bullock before Jehovah. Now what happened to the bull? Well, it was to be killed. Well, why didn't he just send him away? Why didn't this just go away? Well, blood had to be offered. You know why? If you'll turn to the 17th chapter and read in verse 11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life. Now, what atones for sin? What then becomes that which is adequate to forgive sin? Well, it has to be the taking away of life. Blood has to be shed because life is in the blood. Don't we see that? But now why didn't God just arrange it from that point forward where you could just sacrifice the blood of the animal and nothing further would ever have to be done? Well, turn in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 10 and let's just read a few verses. In Hebrews chapter 10, reading in verse 1, the writer says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh. Now let's look at the statement that's made. The offering of the blood of animals, the offering of these sacrifices, could never, doing that every year, could never make the worshiper perfect. Now the idea of perfection means to complete. He could not be said to be right through the sacrifice of these animals. In verse 2, he said, else would they not have ceased to be offered? Now, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why would you continue to offer the sacrifices for the atonement of sin if the offering of the animal took care of it from there on? You wouldn't have to do it next year, would you? He said, because the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin. It'd be gone. But next year you have to offer an animal again. But in verse 3 he says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. What happens when you go and offer the animal? You're reminded, I'm guilty of sin. You go next year, you've committed more sin, you offer the blood of the animal. I'm guilty of sin. And this thing is snowballing. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And the blood of the animal don't take care of the problem. And so he says in verse 4, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." You know why? It wasn't the bull or the goat that sinned. Now don't we see that? Taking the life of the animal who does not exercise its own will at all did not take care of the problem that man has with sin. You know how we know that? Keep reading. It says in verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Saying above, sacrifices and offering and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Don't have to do it anymore. Why? Because now we have blood that'll take care of the problem that man has with sin. The blood of Jesus, the Christ. That's why it was necessary for Him to come in the flesh and to live in the body of man so that He might shed His blood that we might be forgiven. Now, as you turn back just a little bit there to the 9th chapter, pick it up at verse 28. "So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sin of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin to them that wait for Him unto salvation." Who did He die for? Why was His blood shed? His blood was shed because the blood of animals didn't do the job completely. It wouldn't take away the sin of man. But He came and offered His blood to bear the sin of many. Now what did He offer? His blood is referred to as precious. Turn in your Bible to the writings of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read beginning in verse 18, where there the writer says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood." Did you get that? "You were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish, even the blood of Christ." Now what did your sin demand? In order for you to be forgiven of your sin, there had to be a perfect sacrifice. When we read of the coming of Jesus, as Peter relates in the 2nd chapter, and it tells us that He came, verse 20, to provide for us an example. Somebody said, well, Jesus came to provide for us an example of how we ought to live. Well, that's right. But that's not the only reason why He came. He came to live a perfect life so He would be prepared to be a perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. And do you see any difference in you and Him? See, you can't die for your own sins to take them away because you're a sinner. You already messed it up. But Jesus did not. He came and overcame every temptation to be the perfect sacrifice so that your sin can be forgiven. Now this is a chart that somebody may look at and say, well, preacher, we're never going to have time to examine all that. Well, perhaps. But you will. Hopefully. If you'll take the outline home, I want you to read these passages. Number one, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Period. You can't enjoy salvation without the shedding of blood. We're going to look in a moment in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and note that Jesus purchased people from every nation with His blood. He washes away our sins. He cleanses us by His blood. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7. We noted a moment ago the word redemption. We are redeemed by His blood. In the Ephesian and the Colossian letter, parallel text, you'll note in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, He said, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Yes, you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But did you note how in Ephesians chapter 1, the writer makes equivalent redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins? To be redeemed is to be forgiven. Also in the Ephesian letter. In the second chapter, we note the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. One group is described as being near. Another group is described as being far off. But in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 13, it said, but now ye in Christ Jesus, ye that were once far off, are made nigh in the blood of Christ. What did the blood of Christ do? It brought those who were far and made them near. In the Colossian letter, well, while you have your Bible open, there to Ephesians chapter 2, let's just read that account. In verse 15 it says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even though of commandments contained in ordinances, that He might create in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace, made peace by His blood. It is the blood of Christ that sanctifies. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 29, again the writer continues in that chapter by saying, or how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Here he's describing the man who willfully engages in sin. But in that description he talks about how that the blood of Christ sets you apart. You're made different. And we've already read from Ephesians chapter 3 and here in Romans chapter 3 and here in Romans chapter 5 how that it is by the blood of Christ that we are justified. And we've already read in chapter 9 verse 14 of the Hebrew letter how that it is by the blood of Christ that our conscience is made clean. And this word reconciled also from Ephesians chapter 2 shows us how that both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in one body through the cross. Through the shedding of the blood of Jesus, reconciliation not only between Jews and Gentiles, but reconciliation between the sinner and God takes place only by the blood of Christ. Now when we talk about the significance of the offering of blood, the shedding of blood. It was necessary that Jesus be raised from the dead so that He might enter into heaven itself and to present the supreme sacrifice, the offering of His blood before the Father. In Hebrews chapter 9, reading beginning in verse 12, the writer said, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that had been defiled sanctify unto the conscience of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What does the blood of Christ do? It cleanses your conscience. But where did He go to present it? He was raised from the dead and He entered into the holy place. He entered into heaven itself. The ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews elaborates in verse 24, for Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, but like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. That's powerful, folks, to see what He did and to see why His life raised from the dead was so significant. Paul has outlined in the Roman letter in chapter 1 that the Gentiles are guilty of sin. In chapter 2, that the Jews are guilty of sin. In chapter 3, all are guilty of sin. And then as he talks about the offering of Jesus in verses 23 through verse 26, that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. What made it possible then for him to enter into heaven itself to offer his blood before the Father? Romans 4:25 said, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. If necessary, he'd be raised from the dead. Why has it become such an alarming thing when folks deny the resurrection of Jesus? The Apostle Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning about verse 12, to show us that if the dead are not raised, then Christ wasn't raised. Well, if Christ wasn't raised, then ultimately we're still in our sins. Well, why so? If he wasn't raised, he didn't enter into heaven itself to present his blood as an offering for the forgiveness of our sins. Don't we see that? In the next portion of the text of Romans in chapter 5, he said, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, James, you talked about the Calvinist a while ago. Calvinist comes along and said, well, the life of Christ is transferred to your life so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see anything but the life of Christ, like a nut covered with your hands. No, that's not what this passage is talking about at all. The Apostle Paul has been writing about the sacrifice of Jesus and the necessity of that. The necessity of his resurrection that he might ascend to the right hand of God. All for his blood, for our forgiveness. And you see, you're saved by his life. Not that his life is transferred to you, but if he was not raised to become alive again, and he could not present his blood before the Father. Don't we see that? His blood was shed. But who was it shed for? In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 9, the New American Standard Translation says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone or every man. And when you look at that passage and say, well, who did Jesus die for? Very clearly, he died for everybody. And in 1 John chapter 2, John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. When you read about the blood of Jesus, for whom was it shed? Well, it was shed for everybody. Again, Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 5 said, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all. Therefore, all died. Who did you die for? He died for everybody. But my friends, if he died for everybody, who all does that include? Does it include those Old Testament worthies that lived under the law of Moses? Does it include those Old Testament worthies who lived under patriarchal law before the law of Moses was ever given? Well, again, as we come to our New Testament, we note in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What's that? Some committed sin way back there? That's right. And God passed over that. Well, now that doesn't mean he swept it under the carpet. What did he do concerning those who lived under the law in that Old Testament system? He required of them the offering of the blood of animals. Until what time? Until the time of the offering of the blood of his Son. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the writer said, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. When we look at that, we put this thing up here to show very simply. His blood goes this way and goes this way. You're familiar with that. Those who faithfully offered the blood of the animals. When the blood of Jesus was shed, their sins were in fact forgiven, the debt, if you please, paid in full. Now, we've talked about his crucifixion. We've talked about why his blood was shed. We've talked about for whom it was shed. Now, let's ask the question. If his blood was shed for everyone, then why isn't everyone saved? Isn't that a legitimate question? But we know that not everybody is going to heaven. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, the writer said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby." What does that tell us? The vast multitude is going to be lost and are going to make it to heaven. But Jesus died for everybody. Then why don't everybody go to heaven? It's a good question. You see, the blood has to be applied. Have to apply the blood. Well, how do we do that? We've noted that all have sinned. We've seen what the penalty of sin is. We've noted that in order for anyone to be pardoned or forgiven of his sin, it required the sacrifice of blood, even the blood of Christ. But my friend, forgiveness demands appropriation. You have to apply it. Well, now, how do you do that? Let's look at a passage or two before we proceed. Again, in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 13, as he talks about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and so forth. In verse 14, he said, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" Well, there's something about the blood of Christ that has to be applied. In verse 15, he identifies that it would be applied to those who lived under the previous covenant. But in Revelation, the 7th chapter, and in verse 14, we're about to sing a song about this passage. In verse 14, it says, "I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest, and he said unto me, These are they that come out of great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Are you washed in the blood? We just sung that. Are you washed in the blood? Richard commented that some of the songs, or most of them that we talked about using this morning, are used as an invitation song. Well, that's true. But they have application to help us to think about the why. Why do we need to do something about our soul? Are you washed in the blood? There are folks who are not. Do you see that in that passage? There are those who are not washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, are their robes washed and made pure and white? No, defiled, rather, by sin. How do we apply that? How do we make the blood of Christ applicable to you so that you can have your sins forgiven? We said we were going to reference Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, he's identifying the source of this material, who the author is. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What did he do? He washed you from your sin by his own blood. Now, how do you apply that? Are you washed in the blood? When Ananias was preaching to Saul of Tarsus, Saul was a believer at that point that Jesus, he was the Christ. He'd seen him on the road to Damascus. He'd asked the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Wasn't any doubt from that point on that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ. But when he went into the city of Damascus, Ananias the preacher came to him and said, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name," or calling on the name of the Lord. When was Saul's soul washed by the blood of Jesus? Well, it was when he was baptized into Christ. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. James, you made reference a few moments ago to the institution of the Lord's Supper during the Passover feast. And during that time, in Matthew chapter 26, according to that account, Jesus said that the unleavened bread was significant of his body, this too, in remembrance of me. But he said, for this is my blood, when he gave unto them the fruit of the vine. He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Why did Jesus shed his blood? Jesus himself said, for the forgiveness of sins. How do you apply that? You want forgiveness of sin? When those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who had crucified the Lord said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. When was the blood applied? On that day, there were many who gladly received his word and were baptized. About 3,000 souls were added unto the Lord. Well, when did they receive the application of the blood of Christ? When they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. I want you to look carefully at this passage, especially as the little one that asked me to deal with this passage wrote it down on a card. In Romans chapter 6, turn to that and read it with me. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, the writer says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Friend, when did Jesus shed his blood? Well, it was when he was crucified, when he died on the cross. But yet Paul tells these folks that they were baptized into Christ Jesus when they were baptized into his death. That's where the connection was made. Don't you see that? He said, we were buried therefore with him through baptism into death. That just like Christ was raised from the dead, so you also are raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. I've used this illustration many times here and across the country. I think it's a good one. Brother Marshall Keeble, Bruce, you know who I'm talking about. Many years ago, talked about the blood of Christ and how it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins. But where did he put the blood, my friend? How do you come in contact with what some call the cleansing agent, the blood of Christ? Is it not when you are baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life, washed, made clean, forgiven of your sin? The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. In Colossians chapter 2, that's referred to as the circumcision of Christ when we are baptized into Him. We can now have a new life, forgiven of our sins, redeemed, sanctified, purchased, washed by the blood of Christ. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who is very much concerned about that. You want to do something about it. You can. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You see, Jesus requires that first of all we must believe that He is the Lamb of God. Turn from our sin in repentance, confess our faith, and be baptized into His death that we might live a new life, forgiven of our past sins. If you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life, the blood of Christ is still beneficial to you to take away your sin, to cleanse you from all sin. But not as long as you continue the practice of the sin. You've got to stop that. The Bible calls that repentance. John tells us that we must confess that and ask God's forgiveness. We can help you in your obedience this morning. Make it known while together we stand and sing this song.